We'll begin this morning to look at the final portion of John 16, verses 25 through 33. It'll take us this week and next to work through all of it. So go ahead and grab your copy of the scriptures and turn there with me if you haven't yet. John 16, verses 25 through 33. After this interaction with the disciples that we'll read together in just a moment, Christ will lift his eyes toward heaven. And for nearly all of chapter 17, Jesus will pray. And it is the Father and the Son in this close and glorious fellowship. John 17 is a remarkable passage. And then the end will come. And at the beginning of John 18, as we look forward just a little bit, Christ is betrayed, he is arrested, and the cross awaits. That's what comes next. And so really, church, today's text is the last opportunity Christ will have in John's gospel to teach and to care for his disciples before the crucifixion. If we look back to the beginning of the upper room discourse, when we were first invited into this private gathering between Christ and his disciples, John sets the stage for us in this way. John 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And oh, how faithful and committed Christ has shown himself to be over the last four chapters, loving his people well, loving his disciples to the end, even to his final words. The last things that he will say in this text that we'll look at today and next week, these are words of care and preparation and love as Christ reminds them of things that he had told them before, but things that they and we are so prone to forget. And specifically today, he will tell them once more of the astonishing love and privileged relationship that they are being invited into because all that we just sang about it is true, because Christ's faithful work would be finished. So let's read this together, and I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me in honor of our Lord and his word. Let's read verses 25 through 28, and then that'll be for today. And we'll also read verses 29 through 33 this morning, just to get the context. Christ says this, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say that to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. And now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to believe that you came from God." And Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I've overcome the world." So Lord, we praise you today. Jesus, we honor you for all that you have accomplished on behalf of your people. Father, we thank you today that you have sent your Son to be sufficient and sacrificial on our behalf. Spirit, we praise you that you came in fulfilling the Father and Son's promises to indwell our hearts so that our eyes are opened and our spirits are alive to Christ. Oh, how blessed we are as we stand here together today as your people with your word before us. Would we see it and receive it as joy-providing, life-giving good news, some in fresh ways, some for the first time. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. In this final section of John 16, you'll see, as we just read, it contains two paragraphs, and we will treat them as such, looking at verses 25 through 28 today, and then 29 through 33 next week. But this first portion, 25 through 28, really has strong connection to a couple of the closing verses that we looked at last week but did not have a chance to go into in detail. They are verses 23 and 24. So let me read the entirety of this text again with those first verses there. Hear the connection, the consistency of thought on the part of Christ. In that day you will ask nothing of me. He starts in verse 23. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Then into today's text, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Christ is speaking here again of a coming day and a future hour in which a significant change was predicted to take place in how the disciples would relate to the Father and to the Son. The time Jesus speaks of refers to the period after the cross and the resurrection, when Christ would be exalted because his work would be recognized as being finished, that the Holy Spirit would be given, and a radical shift would transpire within the hearts and lives of Jesus' disciples. And really, it's probably safe to say that what the Savior shares here in this passage and what he will say in part next week, none of this is new. This is not new territory. Christ isn't cramming things in at the very end of their time together that he forgot to cover previously. This is common ground. It is, in a sense, just reviewing previous teachings. It is another reminder of foundational core truths and principles that all followers of Christ need to be reminded of, and we need to be reminded because we are prone to forget. And so, in considering what Christ says here, there are some general categories that seem to surface from his words of review. Let's look at these together, because, once more, it is good for us to be reminded as well. Christ first seems to speak, lovingly reminding his disciples of the promise of coming clarity. Notice that in both verses 23 and 25, Jesus speaks of a shift in the comprehension and understanding within the hearts of the disciples concerning what they had been taught. He'll say in verse 23, in that day, in this future day, you will ask nothing of me. They had asked so many questions. Jesus said, you're not going to have to ask questions anymore. Then verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech, but the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. So think about the disciples. They're 3.5 years, 40 plus months with Jesus. Question upon question, stacked on top of misunderstanding and confusion mixed in with dullness of heart and dullness of mind, this had been the recipe for the inner workings of the disciples, really from the very beginning. Like little children that are learning to walk, there are far more stumbles and steps, right? If you've had little kids, you remember that. And that's the disciples spiritually at this point, learning to walk. One of the takeaways from John really is this razor-sharp contrast between the absolute uniqueness of Christ and how horribly unexemplary the disciples are, right? If you're going to make up a story, and the scriptures are not made up, and this speaks to how they are true and reliable, if you're going to make up a story, you don't make up a story with leading figures like the disciples. Nobody wants to look at them and say, well, the good guy, Jesus, is gone, and now we've got to follow these guys? You would certainly paint them in a better light than what we find in the Gospels. There are no spiritual valedictorians among the disciples. They're flunking, right? Jesus gives them a D+ almost out of pity. Just keep coming along. I'm going to pass you for another year. And so this constant cloudiness and confusion in their hearts, it can be attributed, I think, at least in part, to two different causes. One, as we've mentioned before, on their own, the disciples simply had no ability to grasp the categories Christ was speaking in. It was so new, it was so foreign to them. He's talking about a crucified, apparently defeated, and then resurrected Savior. They don't understand that. That thought, those words, just finds no place to land within their hearts. Imagine that I were to say to you something like this. The color of the number 7 is sour. The color of the number 7 is sour. You would squint your eyes and tilt your head, and you would try to figure out what does he mean by saying that, because our categories are not there for those concepts to overlap in that way. There would be a great struggle within your heart, and rightly so. In much the same way, I would argue, the disciples, when they hear from Christ, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, he will die. He will appear defeated. He will not overthrow the Romans, but he will be crucified by the Romans on their cross. But take heart, he will see you again, and I am he. For them to hear all of that, they say, well, what do we do with this? How does it make its home in our hearts? These were confusing statements to them throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry. That's one reason why they struggled. An even more significant issue than their own personal inabilities was the reality they did not yet possess the good gift of the Spirit. He would come, he would be given on the day of Pentecost, he would take up residence in their hearts. He was rightly called their counselor, their great helper. Christ had told them, I've said many things to you, you cannot bear them now, but when the Spirit comes, he'll help. He said that back earlier in chapter 16. The Spirit would be the answer to that struggle. He would teach them all things Christ had taught them and they had not yet understood. He would remind them of things Christ had said and they had already forgotten. We heard that promise back in John 14. Throughout the ministry of Christ, he spoke and he taught in a manner that was intentionally obscure much of the time. He taught and he spoke in a manner that required of the hearer careful thoughts and humble hearts. And this often resulted in crowds and closer followers who were confused and full of questions. And yet here at the very end, Christ reminds them once more, men, there is coming a day when your questions will fade and the answers will come clear. And all that I have said to you that you have not seen rightly, the Spirit will help you see this. It's going to come after the joy of the resurrection, after the gift at Pentecost. Things would be so very different. Christ reminds them of this coming clarity. The second category Christ seems to speak to here is regarding the relational connection between them and the Father and how that connection was going to change upon his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. We see this in verses 23 and 24, also in 26 and 27. Hear these again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he's going to give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Verse 26, in that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus has highlighted on multiple occasions previous to this that his disciples will be invited after his death and resurrection. They will be called upon to pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And we've talked in past sermons about what that means to pray in the name of the Son. At its base level, it is to pray based upon the person, the work, the merit, the worthiness, the sufficiency of Christ, and not to pray supposing you have any merit or sufficiency on your own. It is to come saying, I am only here because I fall under the covering and I'm connected to Christ. We've seen that before, but here I would argue we find an interesting and deeply encouraging twist from Christ as he gives commentary on what it means for his people to pray in his name. What does he say? In that day, you will ask in my name. And then he says this, and I do not say that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. So consider what Christ is telling us here and why what praying in his name doesn't mean should thrill our hearts. The Savior tells us to pray in my name does not mean that I'm going to act as a messenger between you and my Father. I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. So to pray in Jesus' name, church, does not mean that for us to ask something of the Father means that we first go to the Son and then he ferries our request to the Father. He's not our courier. He's not our UPS man for your prayers. That's not how it works. Jesus says, I'm not going to do that for you. Rather, in this relationship that I'm making available to you through my work with the Father, I'm not your go-between. I want that to be clear. Now, can we admit when we read that, that sounds a little bit odd. It might be confusing. It might even land upon our hearts as somewhat contradictory with respect to what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. So we read things like this from 1 Timothy. Paul says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or in Hebrews, we read this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he, Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, because of all that Christ is as his eternal high priest, he, Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ clearly, 1 Timothy here in Hebrews, is described as our mediator, as our great high priest before God who makes joyful, glad-hearted, faithful, consistent intercession for his people. So how are we to rightly understand those passages in light of what Jesus says here when he says, and I do not say to you that I'll ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you. You feel the tension, and I think we should. What do we do with that? It seems best, I think, when taking these into consideration, to understand Christ's mediating work on our behalf as being focused upon his central role in the plan of redemption that gives us hope. So he is the one and only mediator between God and man. He is the one payment for our sins before a holy God. He is the one sacrifice the Father says, I will accept, so that sins are atoned for. So this is how Christ mediates for us before the Father through his once-for-all sacrifice on our behalf. His finished work on the cross, his validated payment through the empty grave provides our hope and confidence that we are in fact reconciled to God if we are in Christ. So that's how we can think about Christ's mediatorial work. Regarding his role as intercessor, we should acknowledge two things can be true at the same time. It can be true, as Scripture says in Hebrews 7, that Christ faithfully, constantly, ever lives to intercede for his people. And that even now, your Savior and mine, he is joyfully busy at the right hand of the Father, offering perfect prayers to the Father on our behalf for those who would abide in him. That can be true, and it can also be true at the same time that his intercession on our behalf in no way means that we are distanced from the Father. Those two things can be true at the same time. So, rightly understood, church, Christ's role as mediator and intercessor, it does not push us away from the Father. Rather, his mediating intercessory work makes possible our nearness to the Father. Again, is that not what Jesus says here at the end of verses 26 and 27? In that day, you're going to ask in my name, and I don't say that I will ask the Father on your behalf. Why? Why doesn't he have to ask the Father on our behalf? Jesus tells us, for the Father himself loves you. He loves you. And he loves you, why? Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. Christ opens the way, and now it's wide open. That's a beautiful thought. That is a stunning reality. We abide in Christ, and as we do that, we enjoy true, eternal, vital connection to the vine through faith, and thus we enjoy the same access to the Father that Jesus enjoys. There's no go-between. The door is open. The invitation is extended. So Christ repeatedly tells us as his followers, he says, my Father loves me. Oh, how he loves me. He tells me everything he's going to do. So close are we in our loving relationship. We are one. And now he shares with his disciples, through me, you know the same love. Through me, you know the same fellowship. Through me, you experience the same access. I'm not here to get in your way. I am the way to the Father. Isn't that what he said back in John 14? No man comes to the Father but through me. You can approach the Father just like Jesus does. Let that settle upon your heart and thrill you this morning. That is glorious good news. Why? For the Father himself loves you. Just consider how the writer of Hebrews expands upon this privilege, this gift of direct access, and how Christ alone has made this possible. Hebrews 4. Since then, we have a great high priest, that's Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So here's all this beautiful intercessory, mediatorial work of Christ. Verse 16, let us then, what? With confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So notice, it is not Jesus drawing near to the throne of grace on our behalf. It is not him doing this so that he can be in the Father's presence and ask for mercy and grace on our behalf. Rather, it is Christ's effective intercessory mediatorial work that has granted us access, so we go directly to the throne of the Father and say, help. That's good news. In Hebrews 10, this is reinforced yet again. Therefore, brothers, and that word in the Greek is brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, because of all the work of Christ interceding, mediating, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Once more, it is not Jesus entering the holy places for us, but rather we enter through his blood. We enter because he has made that access available. We sang about it earlier. It's found in this text. The veil has been torn in two. The barrier has been cast aside. And so now we draw near to the Father with hearts that are true and pure and brimming with assurance that is rooted in Christ. So as Christ prepares to face the cross here in these last words of John 16, in his final hours spent with his disciples, he takes opportunity to remind them what I'm about to do and what will happen because I will do it. It's going to change everything. Because of me, you can know and experience the same love of the Father that I know. Christ makes this possible. And then finally, Christ lovingly reminds his disciples of promises that are available to those who confess him. Right? So there is an exclusivity to these promises. They're not open for everyone. They are for those who confess Christ. It is only possible if you confess Jesus as Savior. So he's talked about clarity, he's talked about connection, and now this idea of confession. Notice how this is seen in verses 27 and 28. For the Father himself loves you. Why? Because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and I'm going to the Father. So the promises and blessings of this entire text, indeed all that Christ has laid out for them in the upper room, all of his teaching previous to that, these promises are exclusive to those who have faith in Christ. to those who love him and believe that he came from God. And then notice what Jesus does in verse 28. He expands with a brief but gloriously simplistic summary of the good news, saying, this is what it means to believe in me. This is why I am the good news. Notice what he says in just a handful of words. He says, I came from the Father. This reminds us that Jesus himself is divine. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Remember at the very beginning of John in the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was in the beginning with God. Christ was sent from the Father as the full, accurate, true representative of the Father. Jesus says that, I came from the Father. And then he goes on and says, and I have come into the world. This speaks to the wonder and the mystery of the incarnation. And the Word became flesh, John tells us in John 1:14, and dwelt among us. Jesus was sent to be among us, to be one of us, fully divine. He came from the Father, and fully human. He came to the world. He goes on and says, and now I am leaving the world. Jesus' time among us was indeed temporary. He would not remain here forever. And just as his entrance into this place was marked by great humility, a naked baby born in a stable, so too his leaving would be filled with humiliation, stripped and crucified, pinned to a piece of wood that he had made. Christ would be mocked and murdered. He would be buried in the ground in apparent defeat. He would leave this world. But this would not be the end of the story, because Christ closes verse 28 by saying, and I'm going to the Father. It speaks of the resurrection. It speaks of the ascension. He came from the Father in obedience, and he would return to the Father in victory, having secured and finished all that was necessary for rescue and redemption of his people. I came from the Father, I've come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is the good news of Christ. From his own lips, this is Jesus preaching the gospel to his people on their final night together. And it is the common confession of all those who would claim Christ. Jesus is the Father sent, Father ordained, Father obeying, Father returning, Savior of the world. This is what we believe if we are in Christ. It is, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4, why we have one Lord, and one hope, one faith, and one baptism. We see that here in verse 28. And so final words and final hours, Christ lovingly reminds his friends of the great blessing of the Spirit, who would be given to teach and point and direct their hearts toward him, always more and more of Christ. That's the aim of the Spirit. So that what was unclear in the past might come into focus, what was cloudy before might be seen with joyful clarity. And thus his people would delight in the Savior. Christ reminds his people of the profound love they are invited to enjoy and experience because they are attached to Christ. It is no less than the love of the Father. He loves them. The Father himself loves them. It is not a love in some distant or dispassionate way. The Father himself says, come near, draw near. I invite you in. I adopt you as my own. You're part of my family. And I love you as sons and daughters, just as I love my only begotten Son. Think about that love. And finally, Christ reminds them that all of this is only available because of his faithful and finished work. He came from the Father. He obeyed the Father. He would lay down his life and leave this place and return to the Father. And the Savior would do all of this to make much of the Father and to rescue his people. Truly, Jesus loved those who were his own to the very end. And that love involved careful preparation of their hearts for what was about to come. And that is on full display in this text. And friends, if we are here this morning and if you are in Christ today, then Jesus continues to care for us through this passage in that same way. He reminds us that we have received the great gift of the Spirit. He reminds us we can rejoice in the full, unfettered love of the Father. He reminds us that we can rest in His finished work as the obedient, resurrected Son. We are a people with much to be thankful for. But we are a people who ought to be, in an ever darkening and troubled world, we ought to be characterized by joy and hope, by courage and by peace, because of all that Christ is, all that Christ has accomplished, all that Christ has secured on our behalf. Church, if this passage is true, our hearts should be saturated with worship and our lives should flow free with praise and obedience and joy. And yet, can we be humble and honest enough this morning just to admit, like those first disciples, we are so prone to forget what we've been taught. We are so prone to miss, which should be clear. I'll just confess to you this whole tension between Jesus as mediator and intercessor, and yet he says, I'm not in your way at all. I had never thought through that as carefully as this passage requires before this week. That was illuminating for me by the gift of God, and it was life-giving to my spirit. I've known Christ for 30 years. He teaches us new things that increase our joy in Christ. So we need, as disciples today, like those disciples back in the upper room, we need good reminders like we find in this passage. We need good reminders like we find in the Lord's Supper that we get to enjoy today. Just consider what Paul says about why we do what we're about to do with the bread and the cup. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, so the night of the upper room, he took bread, and when he had given thanks and broke it, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We need to be reminded. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." We need to be reminded. And Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Like those first disciples, we are bent toward confusion and cloudiness, and thus we are in great need of fresh reminders. It's one of the reasons, I believe, why Jesus says, "Remember me in this way." And Paul says, as often as you do this, you are declaring your hope and confidence in the good news of Christ. Bread, Jesus' body, broken for us. The cup, his blood poured out as the new covenant for our salvation. Listen to what Paul says going on in 2 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So not only do we remember the body and blood of Christ today, but we also recall the seriousness of what he did for us, the impact it ought to have upon our lives. We remember with soberness what we observed this morning. The bread and the cup ought to drive us, as Paul says here, to examine our hearts. But not an examination as to whether or not we are worthy on our own to meet the standards of God on our own to be able to be his children. That's not how it works. That's not the good news of the gospel. That's not what we've been reminded of this morning. No one is good enough on their own to meet the standards of a holy God. That's why God sent one who was good enough in our place. Rather, our examination during this time ought to be whether or not we are looking to Christ humbly and hopefully, joyfully confidently. He has forgiven our sins. He has rescued our souls. Are we believing what Jesus says we ought to believe in this passage? If the Father loves you because you believe that I came from God, I came from the Father, have come into the world, now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. This is our confession, and what we enjoy in just a moment is our table. It is the table the Lord has invited us to for all those who by faith have been united to Christ and are trusting in Him for salvation and rescue. And so if that's you, church, as you get your elements out, if you believe, if you're confident in Christ in those ways, this table is for you. It is for you who are broken and yet hopeful. It is for us who are believing and yet repenting. For those who are looking to Christ in faith and joy. And if that's not you this morning, then we want to be really clear, then this table is not for you. This bread and this cup are not for you. You should not take the bread and the cup this morning, because for you, these remembrances do not point to your Savior. But the good news for you today is that instead of taking the bread and the cup, you can take Christ. You can trust in Him today as your hope, as your joy, as your rescue, as Savior and King. We want this for you. We hold this out each week. And if you have questions or would want to find out more, or you want to have conversations, or you know you want to trust in Christ and you wonder, what does that look like? Or maybe you have trusted in Christ, you've not told anybody. Would you tell someone? Would you come and speak with a friend or a family member, with myself, with someone else here at this church, so we can have conversations with you about the good news of our Savior? Today, for those who are in Christ, we rejoice again to be reminded of this good news. Paul says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, Paul tells us, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, the blood of Christ for His people. So, Father, we rejoice today that we have opportunity to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And because He's coming back, we know that death was not the end of His story. He was resurrected. Oh, the payment for our sins is finished and sufficient. Our hope is secure. Our eternity is joy if we are in Christ. May this flavor our lives as Your people here at KBC. Let us be a group of brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another because we have been loved deeply, who long to see Christ one day, because we have caught a glimpse of Him by Your grace in this life, and we have beheld Him as all-satisfying, as all-sufficient. Oh, Lord, please continue to thrill our hearts in our Savior. And we ask it in His name. Amen.